All right, we enter 1 John this weekend after getting through Peter's two letters. The concern of Peter's letters, obviously, were false teachers, especially the second one, a very, very intense warning from him. And that spills over into 1 John. These letters are written later now in the history of the church in the first century. And so that's been enough time now for people with their own ideas to start introducing them into the church. You know, it's not enough. For some people, the Word of God is not enough. They need to tweak it or change it or adjust it. And so these two men, Peter and John, address these issues in their two letters of, just having true teaching of the Word of God, knowing what the Word of God is, growing in the Word of God. And John takes it a little bit further in his letter as he talks about how faith and practice can't be separated. They have to be uniform and agreeing with one another. And he'll encourage us today to walk in the light, letting the light of Jesus and the Spirit conform us into His image. He's writing this letter, too, out of a desire to make our joy full. He wants you to have fullness of joy in your life. That's God's sort of idea for you in having eternal life, is that you would have fullness of joy. You know, a lot of us, let's face it, let's be honest, we slog through life, right? And the concept, I don't know about you, I tend to be a pretty practical person, so the idea of fullness of joy, sometimes it eludes me, right? Because I'm, you know, I'll grind it out. I'm that kind of, I'll just grind it out until I'm ground down to nothing. That's a flaw, I think, in my own life. It also has some good sides, but let your joy be full is the design and the reason this letter is written. And that joy comes, it stems from, if you've ever wondered, well, how am I supposed to be so joyful? Where does this joy come from? It comes from the knowledge and reality of eternal life. You have it. It's ours. Nobody can take it away from us. And so we can rest and we can have fullness of joy in this reality. So let's jump into 1 John here. As I said, written about false teaching, written for us to have fullness of joy. And written later, probably being 65 or 70 A.D. before, the destruction of Jerusalem. And he says, that which from the beginning, which we have heard and which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. He starts out with this, it's a shadow. If you've ever read, and if you haven't done this, do it this afternoon. Read John chapter 1, the first 14 verses, and then read 1 John, these first 5 verses, and you'll know that John wrote this letter, right? They're an echo of the two if you read them carefully. He says, from the beginning, when we first met Jesus, which we have heard and which we have seen with our eyes and which we've looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. He says, look, this was a real situation. He's bearing witness. It's a testimony of their walk with Jesus. From the very beginning, from the moment they were called, they walked with Jesus. They saw him. They handled him. He was a real man. Some think that he was in the back of his mind, perhaps, refuting the idea of some of the Gnostic beliefs of the time, or the beliefs, the Greek beliefs, that materialism was bad and spiritual things were good, and that that was the dividing line. And so Jesus, therefore, could never have been a real human being, because that would be bad. And so John is writing and saying, well, wait, we handled him. You know, Thomas had a very unusual experience touching Jesus. Look, just touch me right here. Touch my scars. Make sure, feel them. They're real. Look, let's eat. Because a spirit, the one who has flesh and bones, spirits don't eat, but somebody who has flesh and bones, yeah, let's have some breakfast. Remember out by the lake, Jesus was there and they were out fishing and John figured it out that they were them and that it was Jesus rather, and he came to the shore and there was a fire and Jesus was cooking breakfast for them. Spirits don't eat breakfast. Last time I checked, anyway. He was real. Jesus was real. And this is real in every sense. Divine, God, and yet a man. And, you know, for us, that's like, how can that be? Well, I don't know. I'd have to know the rest of the equation, right? How do you be God? Well, I don't know. So if he's fully God and fully man, which is the testimony of the Bible, then we simply take that by faith. Just like we take eternal life by faith. We take a lot by faith. But there is, God gives us some things to see too. He said, look, we saw Jesus. We touched him. And the life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness. It's their testimony. And declare to you that that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Now he starts to build to the purpose of Jesus' coming. Why did he come? To manifest or to make divinely known the reality of eternal life. You could put that in a nutshell. Why did Jesus come? Well, you could say to save men from their sins. That's part of it. But in a wider scope, it's to bring eternal life. Eternal life was the whole point of Jesus coming. Without him dying for our sins, there was no way for us to arrive at eternal life. But he comes and manifests, makes divinely known that eternal life which was with the Father was to be manifested to us. That which we have seen, verse 3, and heard, we declare to you. So he's offering a testimony, but this letter is a declaration of eternal life and fellowship. Why does he do it? For that very reason, that you also may have fellowship with us. I like the way the apostles were after they had met Jesus, after he died and gone to be with the Father. Here these guys are so humble now as opposed to what they were before. And they're saying, hey, I'm writing you this letter because what we have, we want you to have. We're not better than you. We're not higher than you. We're not more saved than you. We want you to have eternal life just like us. We want you to have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We're all equal in the eyes of God, right? The Bible says there's no respecter of persons. He doesn't like me more than you because I'm the pastor. Like, so people actually think that way. Well, I know you've got it in with God. They'll say that to me. It's like, you have no idea. I don't have an in with God. I'm a child of God just like you. I just happen to be the guy who shares from the pulpit on Sunday morning. We have the same eternal life, the same salvation. I'm not getting a bigger dose. It's the same. And he says about this fellowship and about the reality of eternal life, these things we write to you that your joy may be full. He wants every believer to experience the joy of their salvation. To know that they know that they know. This has a huge impact on a person's life, and I think that's why he says that your joy would be full. That eternal life, the knowledge of eternal life and forgiveness of sins is the vehicle by which your joy can be made full. I mean, think about this life today and how things go. Hey. If you relied on happiness, what would that look like, right? Talk about a roller coaster ride of life. You're happy 1 minute, then you're sad. Then you're happy, then you're sad. You know, you almost get vertigo over the whole thing. So if you were relying on that, but no, there's a joy that underlines everything that goes on in our lives as Christians, and we often recognize it in different ways. We say, well, you know, hey, I'm going to heaven. Yeah, there's trouble now, but I'm headed for heaven. That builds your joy. That's a joy that's underlying everything that goes on in your life, and his purpose in writing here is that you'll understand fellowship so and eternal life so that your joy can be full. So you experience fullness of joy. That kind of outlines the purpose of the letter then. And then he starts, here's the message. Verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So this message that's to make our joy full and to reveal fellowship with God, he says, here's the message that we heard from him and are declaring to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. He is the light. God is light. He's the source of light. We could say it another way, he's truth. He's all truth. There's no lie in God. If it's good, it's God, right? God is good. There's no way, there's no other way for him to be anything. You know, well, if God can do anything, he must be able to lie. No, he can't. It's intrinsically impossible for God to lie. So he said, well, then he can't do anything. Well, he doesn't need to do everything, right? He can't do that which is intrinsically impossible. But he is good. So everything that it's all comes from him in terms of good. And that relates immediately to fellowship with him. He is light. This statement is made, he is the light of the world. We hear it in many different ways in the scriptures. But there's no darkness there. So then, if we say, verse 6, that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So we talk about fellowship, the joy being full and fellowship. He says here, look, God is light. But if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we're liars. You say that you're in fellowship with God, that you love him and you're following him, but you don't follow him, you're a liar. If you're walking in darkness and you're saying that you're following him, you're a liar. He says, we're not practicing the truth. And this is not the occasional stumble here, but the practice. This word practice appears 4 times in the book, and it's always in association with what we do as a Christian. We're going to make mistakes as a Christian, but what is the practice of your life? That's the thing that gets under our skin. The thing that we do over and over. There were false teachers in this time that John's writing about, saying that you could do things contrary to God and still have fellowship with him. But if we're walking in his light, then there is fellowship. And he goes on, he says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from sin. If your practice is to walk in darkness, then you're a liar. You don't know what you're talking about. You're not a Christian. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The idea is that when you're walking in Christ, there are going to be times when you're going to stumble, but you're not going to fall. And when you do make those mistakes, you take them to the Lord, and there's cleansing for that sin. There's no anticipation that you'll be perfect here. In fact, he goes on to say that in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So if you say that you're not, I've had people say this to me, I'm not a sinner. Oh my goodness. You just sinned right there by saying that, right? At least a sin of lying. Which is what John's talking about here. If we say we have no sin, there have always been people in every age who say there's no such thing as sin, that the Bible's just a made-up book of rules written by some good people, but there's not really anything called sin. And there's also people who believe that eventually you could become sinless in this life, thinking that somehow implanted in us is some kind of goodness. We know that Romans chapter 3 says there is none good, no, not one, period, paragraph. See, if we have no sin, then we're self-deceived. The truth is not in us. But look what he says here. If we confess our sins, instead of denying that there's sin or denying that we're sinners, if we just confess our sins, then the vehicle of fellowship is open. We're holders of eternal life. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we just humble ourselves and admit that we're sinners, cleansing is available. If we try to say there is no sin or I'm not a sinner, well, that's pride. And of course, it's a rejection of God. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. If we say further that we have never sinned or we've not sinned, I think he's speaking here of a particular thing. No, I haven't sinned in that area. Or maybe further, if we say that the things that we do that God has called sin are not sin for us, well, then we're in effect calling God a liar, aren't we? If God's word says one thing and we say, no, that's wrong, this is true. Well, if we're saying there's another truth, then what are you logically saying about God? That he's lying. If you have the truth and he doesn't, you've just called him a liar. But we have sinned. But if you're saying that, if you're embracing something else, you're calling God a liar and his word is not in you. It's a strange place to find yourself, I think, in opposition to God. In a place of, and for most Christians, I think this is a disturbing thought, passing judgment on God. Looking at God's word and saying, no, that's wrong. And we think this is right. That's a lot of pride. It's thinking that you're smarter than the creator of all things. And really, when you do that, his word is not in you. It's not being taken to heart. It's not being believed. It's not dwelling in us richly, as Colossians 3:16 tells us. You can't be a Christian and deny the word of God. Let's talk about this first chapter for a little bit here. You have eternal life. If you're a believer in Jesus today, if you've received him as Lord and Savior, and you're looking to him for all things, then you have eternal life. It was manifested, he said. It was made known. It came from the divine to the human. And that was the message that God wanted man to hear from his own lips. Have you ever thought about that? It wasn't a job. I guess God could have just appeared in the clouds and said, behold, I offer you eternal life. But instead, he sent Jesus so that we could see him. See who? See God. We could see what he was like. We could hear from his own lips. God sent his son so that from God's own lips we could hear about eternal life. That's a lot of love, don't you think? He wants you to know for sure that you have this free gift of eternal life. Six times John will mention eternal life in this book as the source of our, in relation to the source of our joy is why he does it. Look at chapter 5, verse 13 real quick. Just turn over there. We'll get there eventually, but he makes this these things I have written statement again. Chapter 5, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. This letter is written so that you'll know that you have eternal life. This is something, you know, I hear Christians say this and I'm not quite sure what they all mean when they say it, but it's always an affront to my sensibility when somebody says to me, well, I hope I make it. What? What do you mean you hope you make it? The first flaw in that statement is that somehow it relies on you to get it done in the first place. Now let me ask you, does you getting to heaven, think carefully before you answer wrongly. I'm in a mood. That's what this does to me. How do you get to heaven? What is the means by which you get to heaven? The blood of Jesus, right? When he was on the cross, what did he say? It is finished. What was finished? The work of salvation. So when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that he was risen from the dead, then you have entered in to salvation. It's no longer wondering, am I going to make it? It's not if, it's when. Because the work is done. Now, you're going to stumble along the way. He already is talking about that in the text. You're going to stumble along the way. But if you're in fellowship, guess what? There's forgiveness. You just take it to him, and he'll forgive you. But it's a done deal if you're a Christian, because you're not doing anything to get to heaven in the first place. So, does it rely on you, eternal life? No. You're calling on Jesus. You're looking to Jesus. He is our salvation. Look, this thing of eternal life, it's a free gift. We know from Romans 6:23, the wages of sin are death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is a gift. What do you do to earn a gift? Just even using it in a sentence like that doesn't make any sense, right? I want to earn a gift. You can't earn a gift. Right? If you can earn a gift, it's not a gift, it's wages. No way to earn it. And there's no way to keep it either, on your part, I might add. Transforming us and getting us ready for heaven, whose job is that? The Spirit of God. You work in concert with the Spirit of God, but you don't make it happen. We need the Spirit to be transformed. We need the Spirit of God working in us to transform. Hey, you've tried to change yourself. How did that go? Right? Yeah. I love that some people are just shaking their heads. That's exactly right. It never goes. If you wake up one morning to say, I'm going to be a better person today, I think the devil just goes, oh yeah, watch this. But if you wake up and say, Lord, I need you to make me a better person today, who does that rely on then? It relies on the Spirit of God, doesn't it? How can I be so sure that I'm going to heaven? The same way you can be sure. Ephesians 1:14 talks about the Holy Spirit living inside of us as the Spirit of promise. It is a deposit in us. It's a down payment, if you will. You're on layaway. It's waiting for the Spirit of God to come and pick you up. He is, the Spirit of God in you is the guarantee of eternal life that it's coming. The price is paid, the work is done, all he has to do is pick you up. Whether it's by dying or by the rapture, you know where you're going. That should fill your joy. Knowing that it doesn't rely on you. Knowing that no one can take it away from you. Knowing that the work is finished. Knowing that you're looking forward to being with the one who died for you in heaven. That ought to fill up your joy today. That ought to give you a view of whatever your troubles are. You know, tomorrow's Labor Day. Many of you are probably off, so maybe Tuesday you go back to the trouble, right? Go back with your joy full. Go back with your joy full. Paradise, bliss. Like Peter told us in that last chapter, be looking forward and your joy will be full. Secondly, he talks about living in the light here. And this is, I was talking to somebody yesterday. They asked me a question about what the law in the Old Testament was for, and should we be keeping those commandments, the 660-something commandments that God gave to Israel. And my answer was twofold. Number one, you're not a Jew, so they don't apply to you. And number two, good luck. They couldn't do it. Peter said, why would we put on the Gentiles that which we can't even do ourselves as Jews? And then, of course, if you read Acts 15, you find out that that wasn't the goal at all. If you read Galatians you find out that Paul gives us the reason why the rules were given to us. They were given to Israel to show that we couldn't keep the rules. You know, they never experienced a year of Jubilee in Israel, as far as we know by the recorded history. In fact, there was never a seventh year Sabbath of the crops that they weren't supposed to plant in the seventh year, but they were let the land lie fallow, and God would provide. As far as we know, it never happened. They didn't obey God's word. And then you can go through and you read where Jesus said, look, man, you guys measure out your tithe, but you've forgotten the most important things. Man couldn't keep the law. And so, I say all that to say this, what does it mean then to live in the light? Doesn't that sort of emote out of us the man, what we do, our daily practice, is? I think our minds naturally go to do's and don'ts. If I'm going to live in the light, then I got to do this and I don't do that. I'm not quite sure that's what this means. That may be a result of it, but that's not what this means. He wants us to walk in the light, John does, as Jesus is in the light. The idea of fellowship with Him. So that our daily practice would be affected, not by our ability, but by walking in the light. I think that when we talk about walking in the light, it's the state of being open and responsive to what God reveals. If you're walking in the light, what happens when you walk into a room and you flip on the light? All of a sudden you can see everything in the room, right? You have a sense of what's there. You can see the mess in the room if it's not a clean room, right? Maybe you want to turn the light back off, but once the light's on, you've seen it, right? So, as we walk in the light, we see the truth about who we are and what we do. And when that revelation happens, what do you do about it? Walking in the light sort of looks like this. God, I'm walking with God. God shows me something about myself. I see that it's not pleasing to Him. First thing I do is agree with Him. I'm walking in the light. God's showing me something. He's true and good. And when He shows that to me, I say, okay, Lord, I see that's right. And You're right. Because You're the light. You're the source of light. And now I need to look at my practice and evaluate whether I'm walking in the light in that area. And then I would seek, as I walk in the light, to have the Spirit transform the errant behavior to conform to the light. I'm walking in it. Sometimes we think, well, if I'm going to walk in the light, I have to do this, this, and this. No, if I'm walking in the light, God is going to reveal things to me. He's going to show me things. And as I walk with Him, then by the Spirit, I'm going to be changed into that which God wants to make in me. And if I see an errant behavior, then because I'm walking in the light, I can seek cleansing and move back to the right path. That's walking in the light. You think about being, you know, read Ephesians 1 and you hear this phrase over and over again, in Jesus, in Jesus, in Jesus. You're in Jesus. What does that mean? I like to use this illustration. I think it looks a lot like a fish in water. When you're in Jesus, you know, we think of different ways of this. Well, I'm walking with Jesus. That's the idea of being side by side. But if you're going to think of all the things that you have in Jesus, think of it this way. You're a fish and He's the water. You're surrounded by Him. He gives you what you need each day. Your spiritual food is located in Him. He provides buoyancy to your life, right? A fish needs water. If you take a fish out of water, what does he do? He just sort of lays there and goes, you know, right? He's out of His element. As a Christian, you're in Jesus. Think of yourself as a fish in water. You're gaining everything that you need from Him. And if we could take the analogy maybe beyond its intended meaning here, to say that if God were to show you something in Jesus, you'd be able to figure it out. You'd be able to work in it. And if a trial came, you'd be able to deal with it because you're in Jesus. Walking in the light. Now let's contrast this. We looked at it in a personal way. But let's contrast this also with what it means as a church to walk in the light. That's a church that's constantly evaluating its practices and the things that it does based on the Word of God. And sometimes that can be painful for a church to go through that. I think in our fellowship, we pattern ourselves after the Bible. We do what the Bible says. We're walking in the light. Are we perfect? No. But when God reveals something to us, we want to move toward what He would have for us to do because we want to remain in the light. Now, contrast that with what's going on today in some parts of Christianity. Many are saying that they're in fellowship with God, and yet when the light of the Word shines onto their practice, it's not only that they don't conform, but they won't conform. We've moved across a barrier here. They reject the light. The light of the Word regarding marriage and what it is. Some churches are just saying, look, we don't agree that it's just between a man and a woman. We're going to expand the definition. Even though the light tells us the definition of marriage, they're expanding the definition of it. They're rejecting the light. They're calling God a liar. They're calling the Word of God a lie. The light of the Word regarding where and when sexual relations are proper. This is another area where this, I'm talking about the church now, is moving away from who can have sex and when to try to redefine it into what the culture is saying. They're rejecting the Word of God. Can you reject the Word of God and still be walking in the light? According to 1 John. No, you're lying and you're deceiving yourself. And this is the scary part. That people... doesn't it scare you how easily you can deceive yourself into believing something that isn't true? It scares me. Because I don't want to walk around lying to me. Be true to thyself, I think, is a famous saying from somewhere. Churches are rejecting the light of the Word concerning who Jesus is as well. Some mainline denominations no longer consider that Jesus was God come in the flesh. And so therefore He's not the authority that up until now. Or He's not the only way. I'll never forget, you know, I had a pretty good picture of George Bush until, and no, I'm not blaming him for anything, until at the end of his presidency, he said that he felt like there was more than one path to heaven. I was like, dude, what church have you been going to? Go back to Texas and get that straightened out. That's not right. See, some churches are teaching that it's not exclusively Jesus. And when they're confronted by these things, when we confront fellow believers or so-called believers with these things, they say that we're intolerant. That's what they say about us, that we're intolerant and that these things are not really sin. Now see, that's why 1 John was written and that's why it's completely relevant to today. That you could stand there and say it's not sin when God's Word plainly says that it is sin means that you're either deceived or self-deceived, I don't know which, but you've made God a liar and you're blaming it on His intolerant people. But that's not the case at all. I mean, think about it. Why would God have said these things in a book He then claims through the authors that these are His divine words? You say, God's claiming that these words are His divine words, and we're saying, oh, no, they're not. And we're not going to believe them because they're intolerant. You're passing judgment on God as His church. You can't. People want to waffle on this, but you can't, and this is where it becomes tense. You can't say that you know better than God without rejecting the fact that He knows better than everyone. You've rejected the light and are walking in darkness and in rebellion. And so John says to us today, look, we've seen it. We know who this was. We heard His message. We touched Him. We know this was real. As a result of that, we want you to have fellowship with Him, but you can't say things that are contrary to God's word and believe that you have fellowship with him at the same time. If you do, you're self-deceived. Faith and practice can't be separated. And so he tells us, walk in the light. Let the light of God make the changes in you. Let the light of God conform you into the image of Jesus. That's what walking in the light means. And as you do that, there's this side benefit. You know, there's the challenge of walking in the light and being willing to have God change you and walk with him. But as you do so and see those changes manifested in your life and consider the issue of eternal life, guess what's going to happen to your joy meter? It's going to head toward full. Because you're going to have the assurance of your salvation when you walk in the light of Jesus. It's just a great benefit. You're saved. It's real. You have eternal life. That's his purpose in coming. For you, it is simply to believe in who Jesus is and what he said he did. And then your joy can be full as you walk in him. Let's pray.